Well, this morning we dive into a rather perplexing passage together. In fact, Reed and I were discussing this passage a couple times in the last couple weeks. I'll just say on the outset, as we read it, it seems kind of weird. So maybe that entices you to want to jump in together. But this is one of the stories where we may, in fact, as you hear this, you may feel uncomfortable with how Jesus is speaking here, with how Jesus is interacting with this woman who's seeking his help. But I trust this morning that if we take a close look at this, we're going to see that Mark is revealing to us some details that he really wants us to see. And there's this surprising reality underneath the surface, this challenge to this story that I think is very relevant for us. So if you have a Bible with you, if you turn to Mark chapter 7, there's also probably a Bible in the pew in front of you if you want to take that out. We're going to begin in verse 24, and I'm also just going to say this, just for those of you who are like detail people and maybe even a little OCD like me, we've had all these weird technology things all day, okay? Like, printer was randomly spitting out pieces of paper. That computer thought it was 5 days ago. So one of the things is all of these passages in Mark 7 are going to have the wrong verse numbers up on the screen. I have no explanation as to why that's happening, but just so you know, I couldn't fix it, so your Bible is correct. The screen's a little off, so follow with me. It's going to say verse 23, but it's actually verse 24 of Mark 7. Begins this way. It says, "And from there he being Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." Speaks a little bit to just how much the popularity of Jesus has spread at this point. "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." So far, this sounds kind of like a story we would expect to find Jesus in, but then it gets interesting. It says, "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Kind of a surprising statement for Jesus to say this to this woman seeking help. "But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement or for this response, you may go on your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And then we read, 'She went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone.'" But it's kind of a weird story to begin with because you got demons in there. But Jesus just called this woman and her daughter dogs. Like, let that sink in for a second. This doesn't really fit the character of Jesus that most of us have. And one of the interesting things about this passage, it serves as a great reminder that as we come to the scriptures, we're always in danger if we just take one verse and sentence and lift it out of context and try to apply it. Certainly in the case of this conversation, you could get to some weird things. But Jesus calls this woman and her daughter dogs. And we don't really imagine Jesus treating people this way. In fact, it was interesting as I dug into this passage, one commentator in particular, a number of them actually honestly go through sort of logical gymnastics to try to explain this away. And one of them said, well, as a reader, we don't see Jesus' facial expression. So maybe he was saying this in a really kind, you know, tender way with a smile. Or you know, maybe there's something we're missing here. I suppose that's possible. But the thing is, as I look at this passage, Mark, who is the author of this gospel, doesn't seem to think it needs any explanation. It doesn't seem to be a problem to him, this conversation, this interaction. So what's going on? And why is it, by the way, that Mark even gives us this account? Understand that of the four gospels, Mark is by far the shortest. There's so many situations and scenes and stories that he doesn't feel compelled to tell us. And yet, he does feel compelled to share the details of this scene with us, and he does it without apology. In fact, I would suggest that Mark is revealing something very significant about Jesus that we're going to see, but it's also something that's relevant to us, that has to do with how we live our lives. So let's note how the scene opens and where it is we find Jesus. Verse 24 begins saying, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So where is there? Where is Jesus leaving from? If you were with us last week, we looked at this encounter between Jesus and some religious leaders. Now there, if I pull up a map, is Gennesaret. So here's the Sea of Galilee right here. Most of Jesus' ministry happens right around this area. So Gennesaret is just below Capernaum. That's where there is. And he's going to go from there up here to Tyre. Sidon's actually up out of the picture. And then we'll go to some other places a little later. But if you were with us last week, this encounter there in Gennesaret is directly tied to this story. Tyre's about 35 miles northwest on the coast. And before he makes that journey, if you'll remember, Jesus was asked this accusatory question about his disciples, the verses right before this. The issue was that they weren't adhering to the traditions of the elders. They weren't going through these ceremonial purification washings of their hands. And the elders were quite, the religious leaders were quite offended at this. And so they asked Jesus why his disciples were defiled like this. And so this interaction carried on, dealing with these traditions, which Jesus pushed back strongly against, eventually, in fact, telling these religious leaders something very damning. He said, "You leave the commands of God to follow the doctrines of men." So he's attacked for issues of not adhering to these purity rules, these traditions. His response is that, in fact, they leave the commands of God to follow these traditions. So this issue was of religious purity. Now, if you remember from last week, these traditions of the elders, this issue around purity, there were all of these rules. Even in the way you were to wash your hands, it was a certain position, a certain type of vessel, a certain quantity of water. There were all these things you would go through, and all these things that were clean or unclean, and all these things that if you touched or went to certain places or got near, they defiled you, and so you had to go through these ritual purification rites. There were also people who were innately unclean. No matter what they did, just because of who they were considered unclean, so they were to be avoided. Not because of something they did or bumped into, but simply because of who they are. So most of the people of Israel in Jesus' time share this openly prejudiced view of people that they call Gentiles. Anyone who's a Gentile is unclean. That's like a common, accepted, everyday knowledge. Gentiles were impure simply because they were Gentiles. You see an example of this when you go to John 18. Jesus is arrested. He's sort of being put on trial. He goes to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and we get this detail in John 18 that as they leave the house of Caiaphas, they go to the governor's headquarters, and John notes for us that the Jewish people who are holding Jesus don't enter the headquarters because they didn't want to be made unclean. They wanted to still be able to celebrate the Passover. It's an example of the way this affected everyday life, and there were people you didn't go near, you didn't touch, you didn't go into their homes because it made you unclean according to these traditions. Similarly, if we go to Acts chapter 10, Peter's speaking to this crowd that's gathered at the home of Cornelius, this Roman centurion, and of course a Gentile. And he states this as though it's just common knowledge that's accepted by everyone. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or even visit anyone of another nation." He's referring to these traditions, these purity laws that were commonly accepted. And he's saying, you know this. So not only did the Jewish people know this, but everyone knew this. And then Peter goes on to give this revelation and says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." In other words, saying, if I had not understood this, if God had not revealed this, I would have objected and not even come and been in your presence, right? So that gives you just a couple examples of how this was woven into everyone's worldview, everyone's understanding of just the way things were. Peter's stating what everyone knows, that it's unlawful to even associate with someone who's a Gentile. And the point is further emphasized by the fact that God has to do this dramatic thing through this vision of different food coming down on a sheet three times to get through to Peter, where he now says, "God has shown me that I shouldn't call people unclean or common." He's speaking against these very traditions that are at the issue here through the Gospel of Mark. I think it's hard for us to understand what a revelation this was. Maybe the closest thing in our recent experience in our culture was some of what's still slowly transpiring in places in the South when the Civil Rights Movement happened. You had people with white skin who grew up genuinely believing people with skin darker than them had a different value because of who they were, right? So kind of similar. There's some racist reality to this, if we're honest. But this was common knowledge. Everyone expected this. Everyone understood this. So back in Mark, on the heels of this disagreement with these religious leaders about these purification rites, Mark now tells us that Jesus' next move is to go from there to a place that's completely off limits. He doesn't just go somewhere. He goes to Tyre. Tyre and Sidon, which are pagan Gentile cities. In fact, Tyre is a place in numerous Old Testament passages that's described as this wealthy, godless oppressor of Israel. So Jesus is going right into the heart of impure country, right, where everyone's defiled. And Jesus is in a home there, and this Gentile woman enters the home, which in itself would have been scandalous, and comes and falls at his feet. I think it's hard for us to understand that before we even get to the conversation, it's likely for much of Mark's audience, this drew a gasp. Like, what's going on here? Wait, this isn't supposed to happen, right? This person isn't supposed to be in the presence of Jesus. And Mark goes a step further, and we may miss this, but there's this literal construction that he uses to emphasize something. Again, if you look at verse, I think it's actually 24, or is it 26? I forget which one, 26. He says, now the woman was a Gentile, and he doesn't stop there. He gives us this second explanation or description of her. He says, a Syrophoenician by birth. He's emphasizing something for his readers. This woman isn't just a Gentile. It's like he brings the camera lens in a little tighter, noticing that she's Syrophoenician by birth, which means she's pagan. She comes from a very affluent Greek-speaking background and class of people. And in fact, these Syrophoenicians were the people who were oppressing those of Galilee, where Jesus is from. It was said that the people of Tyre ate the bread made in Galilee while those in Galilee went hungry. They were the enemy. They were the people taking advantage of Jesus' people. And Mark seems to go out of his way to point out this is who this woman is. So right after this dust-up with the religious leaders on ritual purity, we find Jesus in a pagan city interacting with a woman who's unclean, who's the oppressor, who's the enemy. And she's fallen at his feet, and she's begging for help. And in the context, I would argue that what Jesus says to her is almost certainly not at all unexpected by either Mark's audience or the woman herself. When Jesus responds and says this to her, says, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Notice she answers him. She doesn't argue. She's not offended. She says, yes, Lord. You're right. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. It's noteworthy that this woman probably came from a group of people. Maybe she herself saw herself as above people like Jesus and these Gentile Jews, Galilean Jews. They were a class above them. They were the economic elite. They were the oppressors. And she doesn't seem to mind this role reversal that Jesus is creating in this conversation. In reality, economically, she's the one eating, leaving nothing but crumbs. But he's flipping this around using some theology from the Jewish point of view. In the Jewish religious tradition, it's the other way around. And again, for Mark's audience, there probably is nothing shocking at all about what Jesus says. This is right in lines with what Peter says in Acts 10 is common knowledge, and apparently everyone understands it and agrees. What would have been shocking is what follows. What would have been shocking is that Jesus doesn't throw her out of the house. Notice what goes on. He says to her, for this statement or for this response, you may go on your way. The demon has left your daughter. And I would argue in great faith, she doesn't make Jesus come with her to prove it. She just gets up and believes and leaves and goes home and finds her daughter well. This demon is gone. What's shocking for Mark's audience is that Jesus, first of all, is even in Tyre. Second of all, that he allows this woman even to have audience with him or come near him. And then that Jesus would actually care for a Syrophoenician Gentile woman. It's like three strikes in their culture. It makes no sense that Jesus would show compassion to such a person. By the way, it's interesting to note that from our culture and our lens and our viewpoint, we might take offense to the idea that Jesus would call this woman from an oppressive class a dog, but we like totally aren't affected at all that he'd call these religious leaders hypocrites. That seems right because we see them as the villains, right? Whereas to Mark's audience, that was probably more shocking to hear these Pharisees called hypocrites than to hear this woman called a dog. Has to do with our culture and the way we come to this. Not only that, but Mark shows us this woman as a person of great faith who takes Jesus at his word, rushes home, and finds her daughter healed. That person of faith that Mark is holding forth to us is a pagan Gentile woman. And it's happening in a context of a story where the Jewish people largely have failed to show that very kind of faith. If we just go back one chapter in Mark, for example, we find Jesus in his hometown marveling at the lack of faith that people have. He's unable to heal. And here the example of faith is the last person we expect. It's in enemy territory, and it's the person who personifies the enemy who, in fact, has enough faith to take Jesus at his word and go home and find her daughter healed. It's the last person we would expect. And this theme continues as we go on to the next scene as well. As we read on, we find this. We see that he returns from the region of Tyre, but he does it in a really interesting way. He goes through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of Decapolis. We'll pull a map up in a second to see why that seems kind of weird. And it says they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. We'll get to that detail as well in just a second. So let's think about what's being said to us. So here's the area around Galilee right here. This is home base. We're up in Tyre. We're going to go here. So how does Jesus go there? He goes up here and all the way around here to get here. Like really out of the way of getting back. He goes 25 miles north to Sidon, out of the way, which by the way is another very pagan city. And then he circles around to the east and south to the Decapolis. Now, Decapolis was this area of 10 sort of city-states that were Greek-Roman cities, had a long history. They were attached, in fact, even to what caused the Maccabean Revolt about 167 BC because they were connected to the guy that went into the Jewish temple and sacrificed a pig and defiled the temple and upset everybody. So the Decapolis, to Mark's audience, as this is mentioned, brings up some like feelings and some assumptions and some negative thoughts, right? So this is where Jesus goes next. He goes to the Decapolis. This place enjoyed both the protection and the culture of Rome. If I was to unpack for you the kinds of things that went on there, certainly some of the sexual and religious practices, you'd be pretty disgusted. It was an abhorrent place. It was full of people living at odds with Scripture and certainly at odds with Israel. And so Mark shows us Jesus intentionally traveling to all these places, and what's he doing? He's bringing healing. He's caring for these people who we're not supposed to care about. Not only is Jesus warmly received, in contrast to the reception he's getting from the religious leaders of Israel, it's worth noting that these great crowds going back, I think to chapter 3 that are described following Jesus, way back then, Mark tells us included people from Tyre and Sidon and all these places. So even early on in Jesus' growing popularity, isn't just with the Jewish people from his home area. It's these people who are unexpected, maybe unwanted, who are part of these crowds. Likely a source of contention for some of these leaders who were interacting with Jesus and having conflict with him. So again, Mark describes this pagan Gentile woman in the same home of Jesus following his feet, and instead of being screamed at for violating religious purification, she receives healing for her daughter. Now in Decapolis, people are begging Jesus to do something specific. They're begging Jesus to lay hands on, to touch, probably another Gentile man. Again, this is a problem. This stands in the face of these religious traditions. You're not supposed to do that. And they're begging him, perhaps out of this knowledge that Jesus isn't supposed to do that. And then notice again, remember Mark is leaving out so many details and so many scenes. He chooses to really give us detail of this healing, which is kind of gross, right? Like, try to picture this in verse 33. It says, speaking of this man who's deaf and mute, it says, taking him aside from the crowd privately, what does Jesus do? He puts his fingers into his ears. That's kind of gross, isn't it? Do you want to put your finger in some stranger's ears? And he also spits, puts it on his hand, and touches the guy's tongue. Like, is anyone a little, would you be uncomfortable with that a little bit? Like that, I'd want to go wash my hands or like just earwax, all that kind of grosses me out, right? Mark's emphasizing the touch. Mark's emphasizing the physical contact with someone who isn't religiously pure or clean. So it says that he took him aside, he puts his fingers into his ears, he spits, touches his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighs and said to him, Ephphatha, which is an interesting word because it isn't necessarily Hebrew, it may be Aramaic, which means be open. Mark has explained to us what that word means. And then verse 34, it says, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. So again, Jesus is bringing healing to this unexpected recipient. Again, he isn't supposed to have any value for this person. And yet this person's receiving healing from Jesus. I would argue that Mark is masterfully writing in such a way to intentionally allow some shock and some offense. I would go as far as saying the conversation with Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman is probably provided to the audience as sort of a setup. I was talking earlier with Reed about this, that if you read in Romans, the first couple chapters, that a lot of times we like to jump on board with Romans 1 and like that downward spiral, and yeah, all these people are jerks and they're defying God and those people. It's a setup. When Paul writes Romans, the first couple chapters are sort of like preaching to the mob and getting them ginned up and going, they, those people. And you can imagine the audience going, yeah, they're all scumbags. Then he goes, you therefore without excuse. He turns it around on them. It's a setup. I think Mark's doing some of the same here, that he's setting up this, the audience who's reading, they're expecting something specific to happen, which is rejection or damnation or, you know, some sort of negative statement against these people because that's how they view them. And then Jesus heals them and cares for them. He's healing and caring for pagans. And this is shocking. And don't miss the irony of what happens here, because the next thing we read is Jesus charges them not to tell anyone, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They see Jesus more highly than most of the Jewish people he's interacted with so far. They seem to understand some things about Jesus that you could argue even his disciples don't get yet. And these are the people who are supposed to represent everything that's wrong and bad, who don't get it. Jesus' own hometown is rejecting him. The religious leaders of Israel are rejecting him. His disciples seem to misunderstand him constantly. And Mark shows us these pagan Gentiles who, even when they're charged to be silent, can't contain themselves. And they're fully accepting of Jesus. And I think what Mark is doing is helping us see that Jesus cares for people that we would expect him to write off. That the love of God goes much farther, maybe, than we're even comfortable with it going. Jesus is going to places that are off limits. He's coming close to those that would be repulsive. And the surprise of this story is that these outcasts, these enemies, these write-offs, they're the ones receiving healing and love and accepting Jesus. And Jesus is portrayed as going far out of his way to love those who are far off, who are off limits, who are too far gone. And Mark portrays Jesus going physically miles and miles out of his way on foot to visit these places and to care for these people. Now, there's also the reality that part of why Jesus is traveling very well could be he's out of the reach of Herod, who's pretty freaked out by him at this point. But it seems that Mark's trying to emphasize something greater, that Jesus is intentionally seeking these people out. And they're receiving healing not because of their pedigree or their accomplishments or their religious practices, but because they have faith at some level that Jesus can heal them, regardless of their background. And what's fascinating about this story, and of course we see this go on through the Gospels, and if you grew up in the church, maybe we're a bit sanitized to this, to be honest and inoculated for the impact of it, but Jesus is not afraid to love people who make him a scandal. This is absolutely scandalous that Jesus is doing this. Not just because of the religious purification rules, but the whole culture. This was turning everything on its head that Jesus would do this, that he would care about these people, that he would even go near them. And Jesus is willing to ignore all of these man-made religious traditions to risk his reputation, which already has been and will continue to be attacked, in order to love and bring healing to these people who are considered on the outside, who are written off. So one thing about this story that I hope you catch this morning is this. If you believe for one second that your past is too ugly, that you're too far gone for God's love or forgiveness, like this story should sing to you. Because that's what this story is about. It's about Jesus pursuing people who are exactly that. These were the oppressors of God's people. These were pagans. These were people who practiced things that would make you and I squirm. They were disgusting. And Mark goes out of his way to reveal Jesus traveling out of his way to go and love them. And further, it will later be these very kinds of people that God will choose as his witnesses to go out into the world, that will choose as his partners in his kingdom work. Going back to the interaction with the woman, I think it would be really easy when Jesus states this commonly accepted view of, you know, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It'd be really easy for her to say, yeah, you're right. Never mind, I'm just a dog. I won't waste your time. Because that's the view her world held, and she probably held. But she presses in, which I think we miss maybe how much risk that took. She presses in, and Jesus says, because of your statement, because of the way you're responding, now go home, your daughter's healed. She's pressing in and pushing the issue. She's showing faith. And I think for some of us, we desperately need that same level of faith just to not see ourselves as worthless screw-ups who are beyond the reach of God's love or who God's just fed up with, but to trust that Jesus sees us as more. That takes faith sometimes, doesn't it? To trust that God really doesn't just see me for my shortcomings, but see something in me maybe I can't even see myself. To press in and to seek Jesus, believing that he loves us even when we see no reason for him to. It's clear that Jesus saw value in this woman. He didn't turn her away. He didn't chastise her for coming into the home he was in, even though that was really off limits, for falling at his feet. And ultimately, Jesus does something incredibly loving, right? He heals her daughter. He provides what she so desperately wants and needs. And for those of us seeking to follow Jesus, what we need to understand is that he is our example. He is who we emulate. We are to read these stories as instructional for us in how we are to view and love people. And in that, if we want to emulate Jesus, we need to intentionally go out of our way off the beaten path of Christian culture and seek out people who are written off, who are too far gone, who are marginalized, who are off limits, who are overlooked. And if we want to emulate Jesus, we actually seek those people out and then love them with purpose, because that's what Jesus did, not just in this story, but again and again and again through the Gospels. And if we want to walk in his footsteps, these are precisely the places those footsteps lead. That's a hard reality, isn't it? That's if we want to look like Jesus, we have to go into the places that are unclean, that are off limits, and love people who we're not supposed to, who seem too far gone. So let me just ask this. Who are the Syrophoenician Gentile women in your life? It's a funny question, right? Who are the people who are off limits? Who are the people who they're the ones messing it up? They have it wrong. They're the oppressors. They're off limits. They're the jerks who don't deserve the time of day. Because if you can identify who those people are, which probably most of us can, then we need to ask, what would it look like to walk in the way of Jesus and intentionally seek those very people out to share God's incredible love and grace? Because that's what we're called to as his disciples. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this weird story. Thank you for the masterful way that Mark weaves this in contrast to what's going on with the prevailing religious culture. Thank you that we see a Jesus who travels far and wide to seek out those who are too far gone, who are written off, who are the enemy, and then surprises us by bringing healing and loving them. Father, we would ask this morning, first of all, that you would help us to have the faith to see your love for us in spite of our shortcomings, to have the faith to believe you see more in us than we see. And Father, we would ask as well that you would give us the obedience to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and not to just be willing to deal with the people who come our way, but actually to go out of our way to seek out those who are in need of your love, who everyone thinks maybe we shouldn't be near or we should just write off. We think of the people who are difficult in our lives, the people we don't want to be around. We ask you would give us a Christ-like love to pursue them and to share your love with them. Thank you for this example that we see in Mark. May our lives emulate it in some way this week in a greater sense, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.